This is the Old Testament Foundations 101, and we're beginning with part one, the Pentateuch. And the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, and they're very foundational to all of Scripture. And it ranks as one of the most important sections of God's Word. Just as knowledge of the four Gospels is essential for understanding the New Testament, so the content of the Pentateuch is crucial to the understanding of the Old Testament, and for that matter, the whole Bible. Now, the word Pentateuch is derived from the Greek penta, which means five, and tukos, which was a carrying case for papyrus rolls, which was later used to store the scrolls itself. The books of Genesis through Deuteronomy present a coherent picture of the origins of mankind and the birth and development of Israel as a nation. These five books are also called the books of Moses, the book of the law, and to the Jews, the Torah. These books are not only law, but also include God's teachings and instructions about the origin of the world and of Israel, and explain how sinful people can meet with a holy God. On September 11, 2001, terrorists attacked the World Trade Building and the Pentagon. And in just one day, lives across this great nation have been changed forever. No longer can we view America as invincible. No longer can we sit back in confidence and complacency. When a tragedy like this hits, it takes all of us back to the very basics of life. What is important? Who is important? And quite often the question, what is the meaning of life at all? I found it very interesting that 3 months ago, when I began writing the material for this year, God just seemed to burn into my heart the need to go back to basics. And so, on this day, 8 days after our world changed, in the Word is going back to the basics. And we are going to deal with the questions, what is the purpose and meaning of life? Why are we here? You know, the most amazing thing is that the answers to that and many other questions are found right here, in between the covers of the Word of God. And today we call that Word the Bible. So before we even begin, I'd like to go and explain what it is. What is the Bible? Well, the word Bible comes from an English word, which comes from Old French derivation of a Latin word, Biblia. But Biblia, the Latin word, actually comes from the Greek word Biblios. But the Greek word Biblios is a little bit like us saying Kleenex. Now, in that culture, you would know exactly what you meant, but if you didn't come out of that culture, it might not be very clear to you. And so it is that we have to go back into antiquity. And we have to go back to the Nile River in Egypt, where the Biblios reed grows. And that Biblios reed was pounded out into what we know is papyrus. And that papyrus was used for making scrolls and the first books. So the word Bible actually means book of books. The Bible is really a collection of books. In fact, it contains a whole library, 66 books in all. There are 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 in the New. It's the most unique library you'll ever find because these 66 books were written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors with differing occupations. It was written on 3 different continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa. It was written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They used all different types of literary styles. There's history, law, epic stories, drama, poetry, proverbs, prayers, and many more. Yet, it's one story. It has one message. You see, the Bible is God's story. God's story of His love for man and His desire for a personal relationship with us. It is His story. Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to the very first book of the Bible, the first chapter and the first verse. And we read, "In the beginning, God." Now, we have to stop right there. These are the most important words. In the beginning, God. How can I even begin to explain that? Dr. Jay Shaner in his class gave the best illustration of that. I'd like you to imagine a circle 6 feet in diameter. A circle has no beginning and no end. And somewhere in that circle, place a line that's about an inch long. Can you picture that in your mind? Well, you notice the circle has no beginning and no end, but a line does. It has a beginning and it has an end. Now, God inhabits all eternity. God is. He always was. He is now. He always will be. But time has a beginning and an end. And it says, in the beginning, God. When time began, God was already there. But there's more. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, sometimes I get very frustrated with the English language because we can't really get the full effect of this. And so I want to go back to the original Hebrew and show you something in there. The Hebrew reads, Rashith Elohim bara shamaya eretz. Rashith, the principal thing, the very first thing, in the beginning, Elohim, God. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew at all, you know God is El. What is Elohim? Elohim is the word used most often for God in the Old Testament. In fact, it's used 2,570 times. But it's a very unique word because it's a plural word. Elohim is plural for El. And yet, when it's used in our Bibles, it always has a singular verb. So what is that saying to us? It's saying the Godhead is plural, yet it is one God. We know as we continue through Scripture that it already is referring to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So in the beginning, Elohim, bara, created. He shaped, brought about, produced out of nothing, something. What did he create? Shamayim, which is the sky, the clouds, everything where the celestial bodies revolve, and Eretz, to be firm, the ground, the earth, the world. So in the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. That's an important starting point because we have to understand that there was a master plan. God thought through this. God designed it. God created all with a spoken word out of nothing. It wasn't a big bang. It didn't just happen. It was planned. It was designed. And if you don't believe me, let's continue on. We're very familiar with the creation story, but I want to show you something very special in that creation story. On days 1, 2, and 3, God created the form. And on day 4, 5, and 6, he filled that form. But for those of you that are engineers, auditors, or just very organized people like I am, I want to show you something so exciting. On day one, he said, let there be light. He separated the light from the darkness. On day four, which is its corresponding day of filling, he said, let there be lights. He had created light and darkness. Now on the first day of filling, he filled it with the sun and the moon and the stars. On day two, he said, let there be an expanse to separate water from water. So he separated the sky and the waters on the second day. Its corresponding day of filling was day five, and he said, let's fill those waters with creatures, and let's fill the skies with birds. And on day three, he said, let dry ground appear, and the earth and the sea divided, and let the land produce vegetation. On day six, its corresponding day, that he filled it with cattle, beasts, and creeping things. And then his crowning creation, the man and the woman. In 6 days, God created this earth, and on the seventh day, God rested, because he had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Now, one thing you will learn about the Hebrew culture is that numbers have meanings, and they're very important. The number seven is a very important number. We'll see that as we continue on through our study. Seven means completion, because in 7 days, God finished what he set out to do. On the seventh day, it was completed. And so seven becomes the number of completion. I found another very interesting piece of culture that we need to understand. In Genesis 1, you will find that after each day we read, and there was an evening, and there was a morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. Now I want you to catch that. There was an evening, and there was a morning, the first day. Now you and I, our days begin in the morning and end at night. It wasn't that way at creation. Day began at night and ended in the morning. That day is the Hebrew day or the Eastern culture day. It begins at night, ends in the morning. For you and I, which is the Roman and Western day, it begins in the morning, ends at night. So when we get into the New Testament study and we start looking at the Gospels, and you'll be seeing the same events, but the timing seems to be different. We need to understand, are they writing from the Hebrew time perspective or the Roman time perspective? It's a cultural piece, but understand, in the beginning, the day was evening and ended in the morning. Well, that's really the telescopic view, if you will, of creation. And we find that in Scripture, after they give us the big picture, they will zoom down into the microscopic look, which will take out the most important events during that period and give us a closer look. And so it is that we get a closer look at day six, the creation of the man and the woman, in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground." Now, I want you to see that. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created." Now, Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed." You're going, now, wait a minute. What happened to Elohim? Now we got Lord Elohim. Very important. Again, this is one of those English translation things. Let me illustrate it this way. If someone calls me on the phone and says, "Is Marcia there?" I know immediately that I don't have any relationship with them. They are referring to me in a legal manner. Now, they know my name, but they might not know anything else about me. But if somebody calls and says, "Hi, Marcy," I know that I have a relationship with them. They're using my personal name. Now, if a young man came in the door right there and said, "Hi, Mom," you don't have to know either one of us, but immediately you would know the relationship that we have. So too is it in the Scripture with the names of God. It is really important that we pick up on these names because it tells us a lot. Unfortunately, our English does not give us the full meaning of it. You know, I really got frustrated because if I asked you what a burrito or a quesadilla was, you guys would know immediately what it was, and you're thinking Spanish. I wish they'd done that with the Hebrew names, but they haven't. So let me give you some clues. First off, if you're talking about Elohim, the God of creation, which is his existence and sovereignty, it's going to be God. Capital G, lowercase O-D. But whenever you see Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, you are talking about the personal name of God. When it was originally given or written, it was four capital letters that were consonants in the Hebrew language. Y-H-W-H, sometimes Y-H-V-H. But over time, the personal name of Lord became so holy that they stopped saying it and they forgot how to say it. And so they started calling him Adonai, which means my Lord. But when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, when they came across these letters, they needed to write it down and they didn't know exactly what to do. So what they did was they combined the consonants of the Hebrew YHWH with the vowels for Adonai, the name that they had chosen, and we come up with the word Jehovah. When the Bible was translated later, and when we had more information, they realized that that wasn't the correct name. In fact, they think it was probably Yahweh. And today, if you go to the Chabad, or if you go to Israel into the culture, or if you read any books that deal with the culture, God is referred to as Yahweh, and so that is the name that I use in this class to distinguish the personal name of God. So you can think Jehovah when we say Yahweh if you're more comfortable with that. But you will find your English Bible always has it in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. So Elohim emphasizes his existence and sovereignty, when Yahweh, or Lord, emphasizes his activity and his personal covenant name. So continuing on, it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground." Formed is an interesting word. It means like a potter who fashions out of clay. He shaped it. He made it into its physical shape. But God didn't stop there. Look at Genesis 2:7. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Mankind is not just physical, but we are also spiritual. God not only formed the man, but he breathed into him the breath of life. And it was only after the breath of God filled him that the man became a living being. I want you to stop and think about that. Without the breath of God, we are nothing but dust and ashes. In fact, the chemicals that make up the average human body are worth about $10 today. Now, that's quite an inflation because I think it was 1970, we were only worth $3.57. But I want us to notice it's to God we owe our life and our breath. If the fact that man is the climax of all God's creation and that he has given us life and breath isn't enough to thrill us, I want you to look at Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Imagine that. We are created in the image of God. I asked you what that meant. That was how you started out your lesson. I wanted you to think about that. What does it mean to be in God's image? Well, the Hebrew definition of image is phantom, illusion, and resemblance. And if you go up one verse, it says, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And likeness means model or shape. So I guess if I was going to put a definition, it's man made according to similar but not identical representation of God. We are very close to God. And what does that mean? Because we're created in his image, because Adam meaning man and woman, is created in his image, we all have equal value and importance to God. And that is any man and any woman, no matter what your heritage, what your education, what your bank account. It says Adam, man and woman, were created in the image of God. We are uniquely created among all his creatures with the capability of representing God. We're going to see that in a minute. But the most important of all is that we were designed to have a relationship with him. He could not have the same relationship with an animal. He created us to be like him so that he could have a relationship with him. And you will notice, even in little children, there is a longing to know God. It is only when we deny that that it ceases to exist, because the desire to know the Heavenly Father is created within the heart of every living creature. Well, what was God's original design at creation? Well, let's take a look at it. When we get to the sixth day, God said that all that he made was good. But when he created the man and the woman, he said it was very good. And that God and man and man, and man and nature, and man and animals would all live together in a garden in harmony. God's plan and God's design was full of peace. But the reality of today is the earth is filled of broken relationships. God and man and man and nature, and man and animals. How did it all change? The answer is back in the Garden of Eden. So let's continue on with our story. Well, following the creation of the earth and everything in it, God declared it very good. I want you to stop there. The Bible doesn't waste any words. It was good, and then after man and woman were created, it was very good. And that means it was very good. It tells me two things. There was no evil in God's original creation. It was perfect. And the second thing it tells me is that's about to change. I love the home God created for the man and the woman. It says he planted a garden and called it Eden. Now the text gives us information of where it was located, and our best guess today is that it would be somewhere in modern Iraq. And he also gave them a job. God said in 1:28, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. The command to rule over the animals implies that God is a sovereign creator and the sustainer of life, and he is turning over his authority to rule and reign this earth to man as his representative. It's a picture of the king giving a task to a subject who will represent him. The man and the woman essentially became God's stewards. They were given the freedom to enjoy the garden and care for everything. But they were given one restriction. In Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" It was a test. And I want you to understand that a test is meant to build and to strengthen. After we pass a test, we're ready to go to the next level. God was testing the man and the woman. Would they submit to his authority? Would they obey him? There's another word called temptation. And temptation has a different purpose. Temptation is meant to destroy. And we're going to see both of them come into play very quickly here. The man and the woman had the entire garden to enjoy, and they were perfectly happy to go through their life carrying out the responsibility God had given them without question. But there was another one of God's creation that did not like the fact that the man and the woman were created in God's image and were his beloved and had been given his authority to rule over the earth. Why not? Because he wanted that authority himself. And his name was Lucifer, the most beautiful of all God's angels, called the angel of light, given a high position in the heavens. I wish we could spend a whole lesson here, but we really can't. That's not the purpose of this overview, but I do want us to look at the sequence of events. The first thing I notice is that he chose to come into the garden into a serpent. And the serpent was the most beautiful of creation, and I cannot imagine a snake being beautiful. But Satan came in the form of a serpent or a snake, and he engaged the woman in conversation. And Scripture doesn't give us any indication that that was odd at all. The woman and the snake are sitting in the garden having a conversation. So I guess originally, in God's creation, we were all Dr. Doolittle and could talk with the animals. I want you to understand very clearly that we can never win a battle of conversation or wits with Satan. Only God can. What was his tactic? I want us to see this because it's very important. Look at 3 verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" What was he doing? He was challenging God's word. This is the most common attack that Satan uses. He takes a bit of truth, God's word, and he twists it just a little bit to create doubt. And herein lies my passion for in the Word. If you open God's Word, and if you read it for yourself, and if you understand what God is saying, then it doesn't matter who comes alongside and says, "Did God really say?" You can say, "No, I know what it says," and you can turn to it and read it for yourself, and you will never be fooled. But you have to open it and read it and know what it says personally to have that confidence. So what do we find here? Immediately the woman feels she has to defend God. Look at verse 2. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Well, the woman got some of it right, but in trying to defend God, she began adding to it. Look at God's original words in 2:17. "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." What did she say? "We may eat from the trees in the garden." She got that. "You must not eat the fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden." Well, she changed that slightly, but the tree was in the middle, so we'll give her that. God says, "For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Look what the woman said. She said, "You must not eat of it, and you must not touch it, or you will die." She began to add. She began to say, "Well, I think this is what God really meant." What was she doing? She was questioning God, and Satan has her right where he wants her. Look at verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." You know, it's the same challenge that we have today. Oh, there's no consequences. Nothing will happen if you tell a little white lie or if you disobey. Disobedience to God is sin, and sin breaks that relationship. And at this point, the man and the woman have a decision to make. Look at verse 6. When the women saw that the fruit was good for food, and it was pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and ate, and gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate of it also. The decision was made to disobey. God gave us all a free will because he wants our love, because we give it freely, not because we're coerced. I want you to see what happened in that moment. Continue on with verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." You know, you think about it when you got little kids and you say, "Now don't eat the cookies." And mom leaves the room, and the first thing the kid does is goes and eats the cookies. And then when mom comes back, he tries to hide the evidence or sneak out of the room, but he certainly won't look her in the eye. Why? Because he's broken that relationship. He knows he's done something wrong, and that is exactly what happened. The first thing they did was hid from God. Why? Because they were afraid. I want you to understand so clearly that fear came in when the man and the woman sinned and broke that relationship. Fear was never part of God's original plan. God's design was for us to trust him, to have faith in him. But it's with sin, when Satan brought this temptation into the garden, that fear came. So when fear comes into your life, you know it did not come from God. There were other changes in the original design too. In 16 it says to the woman, "I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will roll over you." There is a lot of room for honest interpretation of this, but what I would like to say to you is what I have come to the conclusion in my own studies, and I want you to understand clearly, this is Marcy's understanding. This is not scriptural text. What I have come to understand through reading the Bible is what God does is states consequences of actions. And I believe what he was saying at this point to the woman as her heavenly father, that, you know, you and Adam are my children. And by sinning, you broke our relationship. You hurt me. And from now on, that will be the norm for families. I did not design it that way. I designed that we would all live in good and close relationships. But from now on, there will be broken relationships in your family. Husband, wife, parent, child, siblings. I believe he was saying, though creation will continue on with families, with husbands, with wives, with children, that from now on there will be pain and broken relationships. He also states to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since it was from where you were taken. From dust you are, into dust you will return." I think God is telling him, no longer will your life be easy the way I created it, but the consequences is the ground is now going to produce thorns and thistles. You're not going to be in the garden just to pick fruit. You're going to have to go out and work very hard and toil. And though I never designed for you to die, you will now die. Now, if you're a woman, you understand how important our homes are to us. Look at verse 23. "So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which they had been taken." The garden that God had created, that beautiful home, they were banished from. Not only were they banished, but God posted cherubim with flaming swords to prevent them ever from returning back to the garden. They were now on their own outside. They had to work hard to survive. Oh, God was with them, but the relationship had changed. That's how it all began. I want us to understand very clearly that in that moment that the relationship was broken, God immediately set about with a new plan by which that relationship could be restored. And that is what we read in the rest of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the end of Revelation. God loved us so much that he was willing to do what was necessary to make a way that our relationship with him could once more be restored. And that is a story we will continue to follow. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, all of God's creation is so perverted that the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I ever even made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. God looked out upon all the earth, and he found one man who was turned towards God. He was walking with God. That means he obeyed God. Though man had failed God, God was still willing to work with man because he loved man. And so he was willing to once again start over with a new Adam. This Adam's name is Noah. Why? Because Noah was seeking God with his whole heart and he was walking with the Lord. He was obeying him. Now, I know you're very familiar with the story of the ark and how God preserved Noah and his family and two of every animal. And your lesson today said, how long was he on the ark? Because we know it rained 40 days and 40 nights, but what we don't realize, it was over a year that Noah and his family were alone with God on that ark while the entire earth was destroyed. What I want to conclude today's lessons with is looking at how it changed. When Adam was here, God had given him certain commands. When Noah came off the ark, he also was given commands by the Lord. Look at Genesis 9, beginning with verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That is exactly the same command he gave to Adam and Eve. But notice the change. In 9:2, he said, the fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves upon the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has lifeblood still in it. And for lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. For every man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, and multiply on the earth and increase it. I want you to understand the changes here. No longer is there peace and harmony between man and animal, but it's fear and dread, along with accountability. Man still has a responsibility to carry out on the earth. He is still to be stewards and caretakers of the earth and the animals, but now there are specific commands. Can you believe that he had to add, you shall not murder, because man's created in the image of God? How sad. The animals that once were friends with Adam and Eve now become food for Noah and his sons, and there is a fear and a dread placed in the animals from the man, and all will now give an account of their life before God. Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? God's original plan was to have a love relationship with us. He wanted to bless us abundantly, not to curse us. But he left the choice up to every individual. Each one must choose. As we continue on with this story, we will find that God has made a way to reconcile us to Him, to make that relationship right. No longer do we need to live in a broken relationship between God and us. The provision has already been made for us today. Where are you today? Have you made the choice to be reconciled to God? If you've been on that 104th floor of the World Trade Center last Tuesday, would you be prepared to meet God? He's already been reconciled to us. Are you reconciled to Him? 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things, the Bible, so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. We can't earn it, and we don't have to guess. God says we can know this moment that we have eternal life, that when we die, when we return to the dust from which we were taken, we will be with Him in that circle of eternity. Do not leave today unless you've made sure of your relationship with God. If you have any questions, please talk with your discussion leader. Or if you're listening to this tape, call your pastor or someone you know has a relationship with the Lord, because you can know today.